Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
The life and work of Martin Luther in Radio Biography with Pastor Jamie Krieger.
Thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK. I am Jamie Krieger, and I am the Associate Pastor at Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, a southeastern suburb of the Greater London. At Christ Church, we hold services every Sunday morning at 10:30. Pastor John Ehlers and I are also co-vacancy pastors of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Harlow, Essex, where the services take place on Sundays at 11 a.m. For Bible study times, as well as other activities and missions sponsored by these congregations, go to lutheran.co.uk and find us under directory. I am also Lutheran Radio UK's manager and would love to hear your opinions on our entire range of programs. So send me an email on manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. Welcome back to Radio Biography. Today we continue our series on the life and work of the 16th century German theologian Dr. Martin Luther, a man with a profound theological insight and whose influence is still visible in our day and age. And to talk to us once again about Luther, we welcome Dr. Robert Rosin from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Dr. Rosin, Luther is often seen as a revolutionary who challenged the church. On the other hand, in the light of his theology of the two kingdoms, he seemed quite supportive of the state. What impact did his theology have back then in the 16th century? And on that account, is the reading and the interpretation of Luther today biased in any way?
Luther's call for change within the church obviously runs counter to what the institutional church has in mind. And so immediately Luther runs into problems with the matter of authority. He, in the 95 Theses of 1517, Luther attacked the idea of the indulgences that were being sold within the church. Maybe sometime we should come back and explain that just a little bit. And part of his argument in the whole matter of indulgences was, if in fact Rome has the power to put forth indulgences, and if the Pope has the power to decide on where these and when these will be sold, what value they shall have, and that these will lead to people obtaining grace for salvation, why then does not the Pope simply be evangelical and let people out of purgatory? Luther still talked of purgatory at that time. And why does he not simply point them to the cross right away? Well, because it ran counter to a lot of things that were upholding the institution of Rome at that point, not the least of which was the tremendous cash flow that came. But it's not simply the money Luther was irritated by. I mean, that bothers him, the amount that people spend on things that, in fact, they could find free within the Scriptures. But beyond that, it was the way in which the church set itself up as the answer person rather than as the institution that's pointing to where the answers really are, namely in the Scriptures. So Luther clashed early on with the papacy on authority. They would say to him, well, if in fact we are not here, what is your authority? We talk then about sola scriptura, is the old Reformation term, by Scripture alone. It is not tradition that I lean on. Tradition can teach me things. It can inform me of a lot of things, but it's not finally my foundation. The church is not finally my foundation. By this, I don't mean the union of all believers, but I mean the institutional church. It's certainly not the institution of the papacy. The foundation's finally going to be the Scriptures. And so in that way, Luther is certainly spiritually, theologically revolutionary. In terms of the political order, Luther is quite conservative because he understands that God created this world and upholds the world, but he does this not immediately, but mediately. What I mean by this is to say, God could plow the field, but he has the farmer do it. God could catch the bank robber, but he has the police do it. See, God could defend the country, but the army and the navy and the air force do it, and so forth. People act as instruments of God, or as they call them, larvae dei, larvae, larva. a funny word. It's Latin that really means mask. God is behind everything that's going on in the world, using these things for his good purposes. We don't know what's going on. It's far too complicated for us, and it's part of the hidden aspect of God. He knows, and he channels things. But we carry out our vocations, our callings, as they're called. That's what vocation means. And so Luther is conservative in this sense that he wants people to be aware of their responsibilities in the world and to carry them out. Christians and non-Christians alike, they all have tasks God in essence lays upon them, even if they don't realize it. And so when it comes to the matter of government, there again is we have more masks of God, more people who are there in positions of authority to maintain order. God could manage the state, but he does it through governmental officials. It might perplex us sometimes what the governmental officials do. We might want to tear our hair out. We kind of wonder. But this is simply the way it is.
Is there biblical evidence to that?
The Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, people often don't read, but it's a really interesting book, really a book for mature Christians and mature believers, because it sounds as if the writer has turned his back upon God. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. No, he's saying from our human perspective, everything looks as if it's just in a heap. What sense does life make? It makes perfect sense to God above the sun. It's we who are trying to organize and orchestrate life. We can't figure it out. The problem comes, you see, when we decide we should determine what the answers are, what the outcomes should be. That, says Luther, is finally God's doing. Our business is to simply be the mask of God, God's hands, so to speak, and to let him finally decide where things will end up. So in Ecclesiastes, the preacher says, in the end, the matter is to understand the race is not always to the swift, the battle is not always to the strong. You can't get your ducks in a row and say this is how life is going to work. As soon as you do, something goes wrong. Why? In our modern world, we say, oh, I just simply overlooked something. I can go back, rethink. See, because we treat the world like a machine that's perfectible and also predictable. God's universe is not like that, says Luther. God finally controls, and he uses us one way or the other for his purposes. Now, what that means is, of course, that those who are in different positions have a certain responsibility, and therefore Luther is respectful of this and is keen to uphold authority, also within the government. We may think that they could do things better or differently. Fine. Then if there are procedures for changing that, then follow the procedures. It's not up to us to rebel, necessarily, to rise up and to overthrow. At this point, of course, what people say is that, well, Luther is kind of quietistic in terms of government. He simply rolls over, and whatever the government says is fine. That's hardly the case. I mean, he had plenty to say to the princes around him in terms of advice, of things that he would like them to improve. In 1524-25, there was a series of peasant uprisings in different German territories. It's not a single uprising all at once. It kind of started in the southwest and sort of rolled up through different territories toward Luther's part of the empire. And the peasants along the way had different local grievances. They tended to be socioeconomic problems, things they wanted fixed. They tended, at that point in 1524-25, they'd heard of Luther's Reformation, and they tended to confuse the Reformation with their demands. The Reformation talked of freedom. We want freedom to graze our cows where we want. We want freedom to hunt and to fish and to gather wood in the forests, you know, where we want. And they thought that this was somehow connected to the gospel. Clearly not.
What sort of grievances did people have?
They had some legitimate grievances. This is a time of great inflation in the early 16th century. Population is now finally getting back to the level where it was before the plagues hit in the middle of the 14th century, the Black Death, as it was called. And now it's really life is not so easy. And you can understand why peasants are scrambling to make ends meet. rather like today, with, you know, the economy is tight and people are looking simply often to survive. And so they look for any advantage they can get. Luther said to the princes, these are your children, so to speak. You are like fathers for your territory. You have a responsibility in the order, in the political order, then, to be faithful and to be generous and to be kind. You have the ability to be benevolent to these people. You know, you're not living on the edge. They are. So be open. Let them hunt. Let them fish. Let them, you know, graze their cattle. You can afford it, so to speak. And then he warned them, if you don't, you will push them to the point where they're liable to do something simply out of desperation. Well, in 1524-25, they did that. They rose up and tried to force a better life for themselves. Usually the peasants who rose up were not the ones who were in abject poverty. It's usually people who had kind of gained something in life and then now faced a prince who realized that they were on the rise, and the prince is sort of trying to kind of push them back down the ladder, so to speak, and they don't want to go. They've made some advances. They're trying to hang on to it. They rise up. They revolt. At that point, Luther says, oh, wait a minute. No, this is not right either. You know, yes, indeed, you have some legitimate grievances. They're not part of the gospel, but you've got some legitimate social grievances. And the princes are wrong for suppressing you like this. But in the end, it is not your calling to be a ruler. It is your calling to be the best farmer, the best leather worker, the best whatever, the best father, husband, provider within a family home that you can be. And sometimes that means you have to live in very difficult times under very difficult circumstances. But revolt is not an option. Luther at that point in 1525 then wrote a treatise called Against the Murderous Hordes of Peasants, in which he had a famous opening line where he talked about smiting, stabbing, and slaying the peasants. Later, political revolutionaries would often look at Luther and say, ah, see, he turns his back on the common man. And they chastised Luther for having no feeling for the peasants and for the poor. That Luther instead was siding with the rich and pompous princes. Well, you have to take it in larger context. Luther had previously chastised the princes greatly, had really raked them over the coals and told them that trouble was brewing and it was going to be their fault for not being truly benevolent rulers. When it breaks out, however, Luther can't abide disorder either, because disorder threatens larger fabric of society. You know, I mean, who knows what other kind of tumult will happen? And so comes the harsh words. We tend to take them out of isolation instead of seeing them in a larger context. Were they harsh? Yes, of course they were. But other people wrote similar things in Luther's day and age. And the truth is the princes really didn't need Luther's encouragement to be zealous in putting down the revolt. And Luther's tract came rather late in the Peasants' War. It gets a lot of publicity, but it's really kind of an unfortunate piece in a much larger picture that, on balance, makes more sense.
Thank you, Dr. Rosin. We will take a break now, but when we come back, I would like for you to elaborate on Luther's understanding of the distinction between church and state. Please stay tuned. We'll be right back.
If you like what you're listening to, then let your contacts know about Lutheran Radio UK. Use the Spread the Word function on our website, lutheranradio.co.uk, and tell your friends on Facebook and Twitter. Alternatively, you can write the emails of your contacts in the Tell a Friend field at the bottom of our main page, and we'll send them a personalized invitation to listen. Help us to proclaim the good news of Christ by telling others about Lutheran Radio UK. And don't forget to subscribe to our newsletter, and we will keep you right up to date about our programs.
The value of Sunday school by those who attend Sunday school. Here's Gabriella, aged 11.
I absolutely love Sunday school. It's both educational and fun. And you get to learn all that our Saviour Jesus did and does for us. In my congregation, the younger children listen to stories from the Bible and make arts and crafts based on the lessons. The older children read from the Bible and write down the key events. Then they talk about them with the teacher's guidance.
But don't take Gabriella's word for it. Bring your children to Sunday school and let them find out for themselves. Our Sunday schools are all about Jesus and to all God's children. Find out where your nearest Lutheran congregation is on lutheran.co.uk.
Thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK. We hope that you are enjoying our program because it's all about Christ and to all God's people.
Welcome back. You're listening to Radio Biography, and we're talking to Dr. Robert Rosin from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, about the life and work of Martin Luther. Dr. Rosin, today we see church and state as two clearly distinct institutions, but it seems Luther didn't think in these terms.
I think clearly not. The idea of church and state today, with often even a kind of separation between the two, at least from an American context, that's mentioned all the time. In England, it's a little bit different when you have an Anglican church which has a kind of official state connection. Still, we have some people saying, well, the Anglican Church should comment on religious things, and the state will manage things in terms of government. Luther doesn't think in that kind of a distinct, divided framework. Luther talks rather of two kingdoms or two realms, two ways in which God rules and gets things done. He talks in terms of right and left hand. In the right hand, Luther is thinking of God and his saving activity. How does God get salvation done or accomplished? He does this through preachers and teachers, through parents, all of whom speak of the Word. It's the Word of God, the gospel, that predominates in the right hand. Christ rules. Christ shares and sheds his grace and his favor and his mercy and his love on us. That's what holds this kingdom together. It's a kingdom of salvation, if you will. The left hand is distinct. It's also important. It's simply different. It's not one compared to the other, as if one is the antithesis of the other. The left hand is the ordering of daily life, of God taking care of his creation. You know, we've got three articles in the Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, first article, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Then comes the second, and then the third with the Holy Spirit on conversion and the creation and preservation of the church. God in the first article needs to get things done also. I mentioned a moment ago masks of God. Luther doesn't have any specific Bible passage that he would point to and say, oh, there's the concept mask. But he sees, as he reads the scripture, God upholding and preserving his creation, the first article work of God. At the same time, you don't literally see a hand of God. You don't see, as I mentioned, fields being plowed or bank robbers being captured simply on their own. They're done through means. And so Luther says people are the agents of God in the left hand. The left hand is also very much God's work. People don't realize it, but it's how he sustains and upholds creation as he sees best. Blessing here, chastising there, turning things as in his wisdom he would have them go. And so it's not as if church it's not church and state distinct and separate. It's two realms, two powers, two orders of God, which are in a sense connected and yet at the same time distinct. Luther, in one sense, then, is very revolutionary in the theological message that he brought. On the other hand, he's very conservative. That is to say, God conserves or preserves his creation. This doesn't mean, of course, that there are never any changes, for example, socially speaking or economically speaking. Look at Luther's own family. There, his father went from being a laborer in a mine to eventually owning part of a mining operation, a rather wealthy man for his time and his day and age. And Luther was headed for law school. That's very upwardly socially mobile, for sure. It's not as if people are somehow fixed for all time and that's just tough, you can't do something else. Within the social structures, of course, there's mobility. God uses the social structures. Luther wasn't going to become the Prince of Saxony, the Elector of Saxony. That's out of the question. But he could certainly become a lawyer for the Elector, for the Prince in his court. That's quite possible. So there's movement, there's change within the structures, within the framework, within the system of the day. One could say the same thing today. You know, there's framework and structure, again, by which God gets things done. We don't see his hand at work, but it's there behind. And I suppose one could say, well, that's conservative and yet not fixing us in concrete, you know, or setting us in stone. It also means, too, that if there are wrongs in this world because God operates through means, that there are means for trying to address and correct the wrongs. There are people who can speak up and against it, who can petition others who have the authority and the power to do something to make changes. Lutherans are not by nature quietistic. They're not by nature socially mute. There is this notion, I think, sometimes that if you're a Lutheran, you somehow simply sort of sit down, shut up, and take whatever's coming to you, and you say yes, sir, to the government no matter what. Nothing could be farther from the truth. A lot of this will play out, of course, when you get into the connection that is sometimes alleged between Luther and National Socialism, the Nazis of the 1930s. And Luther is often blamed for the rise of this.
Can you give us some context in this regard?
Well, there are a couple of things one could say about that. First of all, just in basic principle, one can never really be responsible for what people do with a person's thought the next day, let alone hundreds of years later. Something can always be lifted out and used and really abused, used for some different purpose. Luther's not the only one who's really mishandled by the National Socialists. Ironically, someone such as Friedrich Nietzsche, no friend of God, Nietzsche said God is dead. Nietzsche was often also invoked by the National Socialists for his talk about will and power and supremacy. But if you read Nietzsche, he's hardly talking about a kind of Aryan racial thing. He's really talking about individuals who arise. And many of the people he cited from history as earlier examples of these sort of Übermenschen would never have passed muster for the National Socialists, that's for sure. No, you know, it's a matter of propaganda, and it's a matter really of cliché. We operate with clichés every day, of course. We operate with stereotypes. We can hardly, you know, not do that. But we have to be aware that we do it and aware that the cliché could be resting on bad ground. It could be relativized. It could have qualifications that we are ignoring. This happens really with Luther. It's really a cliche to say that Luther is somehow a proto-Nazi from his respect that he has for government. He had respect for the government of the church and yet criticized it. And he had respect for the princes. And yet, as I said a moment ago, he criticized them as well. It was not in his position in that social structure to rise up and revolt against the princes, but he did as much as he could under the circumstances. When we get to the 1930s, there is certainly a great use made of Luther by people who, within the German social structure and German state, were not necessarily the best Lutherans. There's selective quotation, there's misunderstanding, and so forth. What often happens, though, as well, is that there's a lot of stereotype and caricaturing going on, and a lot of ignoring of hard evidence of Lutherans who did stand up at that time and say, yes, but, you know, we object to this. We know what's going on, and we stand in contrast to it. In terms of people who came out of a Lutheran background in the National Socialist era, you've got some really interesting people. There was, during the National Socialist era, of course, a state-sponsored group called the German Christians, the Deutsche Christen, who were really supporters of the state, kind of blindly so, with their selective use, again, of Luther. But there are plenty on the other side who belong to groups called the Confessing Christians. And some of them are famous names. The name Dietrich Bonhoeffer, for example, might be known to people in your listening audience. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran, eventually struggled long and hard whether he should be involved in the assassination plot. He finally decided that he should. Not all Lutherans agreed with him. But even before they got to that point, Bonhoeffer was much involved in the resistance to the Nazis. There were thousands of people behind the scenes who simply tried to resist this, and they did it on the basis of their Lutheran faith. There are people, for example, like a man whom you probably never heard of, a man named Karl Gerdler. He was the mayor of Leipzig at the time. Now, he was a kind of late 19th century, early 20th century Lutheran, that is to say, a little bit liberal on the theological side. He understood Luther especially for his value for society. But what's important is that Gerdler stood up and said that people were misusing Christianity, and from his own perspective, he resisted the Nazis as the mayor of Leipzig. Eventually, when some of the plots to undo Hitler were uncovered, he was arrested and he was hung. His name was expunged in the days of the DDR. Nobody would talk about him any longer. After German unification, it happened just about 20 years ago. Suddenly now he's revived and looked at once again in a rather heroic fashion. Here was a Lutheran who stood up against the oppression of the Nazi state. Today, the square in front of the Leipzig City Hall is named after this man, you know, who had been ignored. There are plenty of people around who stood up as Lutherans and said, no, this is wrong.
And why don't we know about them?
In part because we haven't done enough homework, do enough reading. There's a German journalist. He worked for UPI for years and then for other press agencies, and a Lutheran, a man named Uwe Simonetto. His last name is hyphenated, S-I-E-M-O-N hyphen N-E-T-T-O, Uwe, U-W-E, who wrote a book back in the early 1990s called The Fabricated Luther, The Rise and Fall of the Shirer Myth. William Shirer, a journalist, had written The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich, in which he, among other things, blamed Luther for Nazism. Shirer himself is influenced by other Germans who have this kind of anti-Luther bias. Thomas Mann, for example, the famous author, was a friend of Shirer's, and Shirer himself had said he was much influenced by Thomas Mann, who was kind of anti-Luther as well. Simonetto goes through and finds examples of all sorts of people, like Gerdler is one, who stood up on behalf of their faith and resisted. And then there's also a wonderful chapter in the book where he looks at others who simply ignore the evidence. A good part of this, it sort of comes from two general sources, and you can kind of understand it. One is the remnants of World War I. There is still a lot of anti-German sentiment just a couple of decades later. It's certainly understandable, so that anything coming out of Germany is just automatically dismissed. And when someone says, but there are Germans resisting and they're doing it as Christians, some just simply don't want to hear it. That happens in Britain. America is responsible for this in part, too. I mean, all the way up to as far as Franklin Roosevelt, who himself spoke German very well. He went to school in Germany for a while, but he also considered them sort of inferior people. And at one point, Roosevelt simply didn't, when presented with the evidence that there's resistance, didn't want to hear about it. Others within the government knew that there were those working beneath the scenes trying to work to get away from the National Socialism, but that wasn't in the general plan that Roosevelt had in mind. Unconditional surrender was what he wanted, simple capitulation, and it made it very difficult for those behind the scenes trying to then do any kind of organizing and to get people away from the National Socialists. He wasn't interested in hearing that there were people within the church who were doing their best to live up to their faith and to resist as much as they could. So it's there's a kind of bias, again, a cliche, as I mentioned a moment ago, that leads people into kind of automatic knee-jerk thinking. It's really too bad, because the picture is much more nuanced than this. There are certainly pastors who sold out, no doubt about it. But there were plenty of pastors and plenty of people who also stood up and said, no, we're going to be counted at least in the eyes of God. even if no one is going to pay any attention to us now, because it is the right and proper thing to do. And they, as they did it, they looked at Luther and found strength in what he said. Yes, there is the matter of obedience to authority. But on the other hand, there is the matter of right. There is the matter of the protection of family, of human life. See, what do you say in the face of the extermination camps that come? They have to stand up and say a giant no to this and do their best to try and in whatever way they can to put a halt to it. They did it, really prompted by their Lutheran faith. So, Luther is once again kind of radical but conservative, but not blindly so. He's not simply a kind of lackey of the government. That's hardly the case. Today, we may talk in terms of separation of church and state. It's a little bit different framework for thinking, but that hardly means that Christians can't carry their principles forward into daily life, into government, or into society as well. We're not trying to be theocratic about it, to build a church state. Neither was Luther in his day and age. I mean, Luther expects that a prince who happens to be a Christian will be influenced by his Christianity. Simply is. That's why the princes should have been benevolent fathers to the peasants, though their sinful nature got prompted them to do otherwise. Today also, we work within government, within certain means, to try to make a society better, more equitable, charitable to people. Why do we do this? Not because we've parked our Christianity at the door on the way out of church on Sunday morning, but because we live life as creatures of God who are redeemed and who also understand our social responsibilities. So we can be active too.
Thank you, Dr. Rosin. We will come back with you next week when we hope you will talk to us about Luther on Jews and whether what Luther wrote about the threat of a Muslim invasion of Europe in his day can help us in our conversations with Muslims today. Come back next week at this same time on Lutheran Radio UK as we continue with Radio Biography and our series with Dr. Robert Rosin on the life and work of Martin Luther. I would like to hear your impressions and suggestions on this program, as well as Lutheran Radio UK's entire range of shows. Send an email to me, Pastor Jamie Krieger, to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this series is available for download from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Lutheran Radio UK is the radio station of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England. For information about our congregations, go to lutheran.co.uk and click on directory. I hope and pray that by our broadcast, you'd be encouraged to learn more about the Lutheran exposition of the Holy Scriptures, which Martin Luther was ready to die for, uncompromisingly saying, "Here I stand, I can do no other." I would like to invite you to visit the nearest Lutheran congregation to you and partake with your family in our worship services, Bible studies, and Sunday schools. Check our program online and stay tuned for our next programs. God's blessings to you, and goodbye for now.